Some people are stubborn, right? They're just stubborn. They will never apologize for anything, no matter what. You know these people. Some of them are your coworkers. Some of them are your bosses. Some of them are your employees. Some of them are your friends and your neighbors. Some of them are your children. Some of them are your parents. We run into them. We know them. Some people are stubborn, and they just won't apologize no matter what. Now, sometimes it's for big things, like they had an affair or they stole money. Other times it's for smaller things, and often it's for smaller things, like telling lies or someone had an angry blow-up or someone's frustrated. Or sometimes they just made a mistake. But some people are just stubborn. They'll never apologize for anything. Why shouldn't we trust people who are unrepentant? What will happen if we trust people who are unrepentant? As we turn to the text, we are reminded and remember that just recently, David's son, the crown prince, Amnon, was an evil person. He raped his half-sister Tamar, and when David did nothing about it, Tamar's brother Absalom murdered Amnon. And because he did that, Absalom had to run away, and he went into exile far away from Israel. And that is the context in which we find this story. Amnon's dead. He's been dead for a long time. King David is missing his son Absalom, who has been in hiding in exile from Israel for years. Verse 38. After Absalom had fled to Geshur and had been there 3 years, King David longed to go to Absalom, for David had finished grieving over Amnon's death. Okay, we understand that, right? We get that. Yes, Absalom did a terrible thing. We understand why he did it. Not that that's a justification for it, but we understand why he did it. And he's been in exile for 3 years, and David, he's finished mourning his dead son, and now he longs for the other son who he can't see. He's alive and he can't see him. We understand that even parents of adult children miss their children when they're far away and they haven't seen them for a long time. Parents miss their kids. Okay, so we get that. But he can't do anything. Why? Because his son killed another son. It's regicide. He killed the crown prince. He murdered him. So David doesn't want to do anything. He's scared. He's lost his moral authority because of his sin with Bathsheba, so he can't do anything. Verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1. Joab, son of Zeruiah, realized that the king's mind was on Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa to bring a wise woman from there. He told her, pretend to be in mourning, dressing mourning clothes, and don't put on any oil. Act like a woman who has been mourning for the dead for a long time. Go to the king and speak these words to him. Then Joab told her exactly what to say. Okay, you guys remember Joab, also a murderer. David lacked the courage to get rid of him, though, because he's the general of David's army. Joab is a soldier of fortune. He goes and he wants to do things so that he can benefit from them. And Joab sees that the king is depressed. It's not good to have a depressed king, because depressed kings don't really act well. They don't make good leadership decisions. If the king is miserable, everyone's miserable. So he goes, what can I do? I know that I can't talk to him. So he goes and he hires an actress, basically. And he says, you're going to pretend this, or you're going to tell the king this story. We understand what this is like, right? We all understand what this is like. When you're a kid, or maybe some of you have done it this week, and you want something, and you go to mom, right? And you say, Mom, I need you to talk to dad for me. He won't listen to me, but he'll listen to you, right? Anybody ever done that before? Mom, go to dad. He won't listen to me, right? So that's what he's doing. He's like, King David won't listen to me, but he'll listen to you if we tell the story right. So he sends this woman over. So verse 4, chapter 14, verse 4. When the woman from Tekoa came, the king, she fell face down to the king, paid homage, and said, Help me, your majesty. Remember, she's an actress. What's the matter? The king asked her. Sadly,
"I am a widow. My husband died," she said. "Your servant had two sons. They were fighting in the field with no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant and said, 'Hand over the one who killed his brothers so we may put him to death for the life of the brother he murdered. We will eliminate the heir.' They would extinguish my one remaining ember by not preserving my husband's name or prosperity on the earth."
Then the king told the woman, "Go home. I will issue a command on your behalf." Then the woman of Tekoa said to the king,
"Oh, my lord, the king, may any blame be on me and my father's family, and may the king and his throne be innocent."
"Whoever speaks to you," the king said, "bring him to me. He will not trouble you again." She replied,
"Oh, please, may the king invoke the Lord your God so that the avenger of blood will not increase the loss and they will not eliminate my son."
Okay.
This is what's happening here, right? So this should sound a little familiar, right? Remember when Nathan had sinned with Bathsheba and against Uriah, he sent Nathan the prophet, or God sent Nathan the prophet to go confront David with a phenomenal story. It was short. It was memorable, and it was convicting. You know, this whole story about the rich man, the poor man, and the ewe lamb, and the rich man takes the poor man's lamb and slaughters it and kills it, right? Phenomenal story. David's convicted. He doesn't see what's coming. It's an amazing story. Well, Joab, right, he's not an idiot. He says, "Wow, that worked on David before. I'm going to try it again," right? The only problem is that God's story that he told through Nathan was way better than this convoluted story. Oh my goodness. I wanted to read the whole thing so you're all there like, why is this is a really long story. It's not a really phenomenal trick that Joab's doing, right? So little mini lesson here. This one's for free. Don't try and out-God God. Don't try and think that you can use his methods for your own benefit. Because it's just, you're all looking at this going, what? Anyone want to see a Hollywood blockbuster film of the story this woman just told? You're going to go pay real money, maybe see it in IMAX 3D to go watch this story? Oh, goodness, no. It's such a bad, convoluted, terrible story.
But second part of verse 11 there, "As the Lord lives," David vowed, "not a hair on your son will fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please," I'm going to read it normal, "please may your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman asked, "Why have you devised something similar against the people of God?"
And then what does she do here? She basically says to him, "You've done the same thing. Your one son killed the other, and now you've exiled your son. Bring him back. You've got to bring him back.
Verse 17, "Your servant thought, may the word of my lord the king bring relief, for my lord the king is able to discern the good and the bad like the angel of God. May the Lord your God be with you." So she just basically said, she came under false pretense. The jig was up, right? So David says, "Your son is forgiven." And then she turns it around on him and says, "Well, you're doing the same thing against your own son. So why don't you bring your son back?" So it was a false pretense of a meeting. Anyone like those kinds of meetings where like your boss comes over and says, "Hey, I just need to go over those numbers with you," right? And you're like, "Oh, okay," right? So you go and then it's you're in trouble, actually. That's the meeting. It's a false pretense meeting. I can't stand those things. I remember when I first got here, there was a pastor in the area who called up to the church and said, "Hey, I heard you're new in the area. I just want to like meet with you. I have no agenda whatsoever. All I want to do is just meet you because you're new in the area." I'm like, "Oh, this is cool. And I'll buy your lunch." Okay, fine. Great. Yeah, I like that. Right. So I get to the meeting, we're talking, whatever. And at the end of the meeting, he goes, "Yeah, by the way, the space that you're meeting in, your church is too small and puny for it. We want that space. So you should give it to us." What do you mean? Like you had no agenda? You basically, like you insulted, I mean, he said it nicer than that, but you just insulted me. And like, it was just awful. It was terrible. I hate those meetings. And someone says, "Hey, can you come over here? We need to," like, and then they blindside you with something. Right. So, I mean, if I'm David, I'm just going to be angry at this woman and like, you know, yell at her and scream at her, or I don't know, make some other bad decision, but he doesn't do that. Then the king answered, verse 18, "Then the king answered the woman, I'm going to ask you something. Don't conceal it from me.
"Let my lord the king speak," the woman replied.
The king asked, "Did Joab put you up to all this?" And then the woman, you could tell she's like an aspiring actress, but she hasn't quite made it yet, because she gives like a paragraph answer that says yes.
Her improv classes just didn't get her there. Right, so David says, "Did Joab put you up to this?" I think Joab would have done this, because he knows I would have just shut him down. And she says, "Yeah, he did."
Verse 21, "Then the king said to Joab, 'I hereby grant this request. Go bring the young man Absalom back.'" Go bring back the young man Absalom. What will happen if we trust unrepentant people? Remember, Absalom has murdered his son. We understand, or his brother. We understand what he did. We totally understand it. Doesn't make it right. Right? He murdered him. And not only that, he got a bunch of young men to be involved in the murder. So he's corrupted the youth as well. Hasn't repented. What will happen if we trust unrepentant people? You know what? But we're looking at this and we understand what Absalom did, right? We totally understand it. And we've all been in that situation before. We say, yeah, you know, this guy's life his private life is a total mess, but you know what? He doesn't bring it into the business world, so it's okay. Oh, that administrator, he lied. He lied to all those people, but you know what? He did it for the better good. He did it for the better good. So let's not pay attention to it. Yeah, you know, that guy had an affair, that gal had an affair, but yeah, their spouse was an absolute jerk, so we understand it, and that's not going to affect us here in Little League or in the school or in the church, because we all get it, right? What will happen if we trust unrepentant people? Let's hope for the best. Let's just hope for the best, right? Because everybody makes mistakes, right? I make mistakes. You make mistakes. Everybody sins. I sin. You sin. Let's just hope for the best. That's what David says. Let's hope for the best. Verse 22. "Joab fell with his face to the ground in homage and blessed the king. 'Today,' Joab said, 'your servant knows I have found favor with you, my lord the king, because the king has granted the request of your servant.' So Joab got up, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king added, 'He may return to his house, but he may not see my face.' So Absalom returned to his house, but he did not see the king." I think this is David's, you know, he's trying to signal something. A, yeah, I love you and you're my son. You can come back. I miss you. But B, what you did was still wrong. Okay? But he's brought him back into Jerusalem. He's here. He's close. If your kids are wayward and far away, it's better, and you're concerned about them, it's probably better that they live nearby, right? Like, even if you can't see them all that often, right? You're not off in some foreign country doing who knows what, or you're not off in some, I want you nearby so that if something happens, I can take care of you. Okay. So then the text takes a break. It gives us a description of Absalom. Verse 25 says, "No man in all of Israel was as handsome and highly praised as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the top of his head, he did not have a single flaw. When he shaved his head," he shaved it at the end of every year because his hair got so heavy for him that he had to shave it off, "he would weigh the hair from his head and it would be 5 pounds according to the royal standard." Wow. 3 sons were born to Absalom and a daughter named Tamar, who was a beautiful woman. Okay, how often does the Bible give physical descriptions of characters? Not often, right? We know Goliath was huge. We presume ugly, but we don't know. He could have been beautiful. Doesn't really tell us much about David. It really doesn't. Maybe in the story where David is anointed as king when he was a little kid or a teenager, maybe we're the Hebrew there's uses the word ruddy, so maybe he's kind of like this redheaded kid. That's the closest we get from him. What about Jesus? How much do you know about Jesus? We got nothing. Maybe a prophecy in Isaiah that there was nothing about him that we would esteem him, right? So not. That's the most we get. We don't get physical descriptors. So when we get a physical description, it's telling us something. He says, look, no man in all of Israel was handsome as him. From the bottom of his foot, who's looking there? To the top of his head, and he had this beautiful long hair that he had to shave off every year because it's 5 pounds. Oh, my goodness. Side note, too, and I think the text does this for a reason. 3 sons were born to Absalom and a daughter named Tamar, who was a beautiful woman. His sister, her name was Tamar. After she was sexually assaulted by her brother Amnon,
Absalom brought her, his sister, into his own household. The text tells us she lived as a desolate woman. Her life was destroyed. It doesn't tell us what happened here. I think God the Holy Spirit inspired it this way, so we say, wait a minute. Why is he naming his daughter after Tamar? You know, people name some people after living individuals once in a while, but not often. I think Tamar has passed away. And it was premature, too. So I wonder if her life wasn't so miserable that she took her life. Text doesn't tell us, and I think it wants us to wrestle with that. Because as uncomfortable as last week's sermon was about sexual abuse, and I've constant comments from this church and others that we just don't talk about it enough in church, in church contexts. The text is saying, yeah, it's looking at something else right now, but yeah, stop and remember. There are abuse victims in this world, and when we don't listen, when we don't care, it eats them up and destroys them from the inside out. I think he named his daughter Tamar after his sister who passed away. That would be my best guess. But the text tells us Absalom is beautiful. Now, we have a lot of players on the board. As we continue our journey through 2 Samuel, there are going to be more players on the board. So I'm going to give you some visuals of what these people look like. They're not really there. They didn't have photography back then. We don't have any portraits that survived of them. But I just, you know, I want to get some faces in your mind. So for King David, I chose Joaquin Phoenix because he's Jewish and he's about the right age. Go ahead and put this up here. King David, and he can grow a beard, and I put a little crown on his head, okay? So he's King David. All right. And then Joab, we remember Joab. I've used him as a picture before. Go ahead and put him up here. Just a no-name actor. Looks really scary, right? Because Joab is the general of King David, but he's not a good guy. He's a murderer. He's willing to commit murder on behalf of others. He plots, he plans, all that stuff. And who would I pick for Absalom? Remember, he's got long hair. He's beautiful from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. Okay, here's what I pick. Go ahead, put it up, Kayla. I thought Fabio would be the perfect person. I know the teenagers aren't getting that, but go on YouTube and Google, I can't believe it's not butter commercials from the 90s. I mean, that's Absalom. I can't believe it's not butter. Spray. We will see these pictures again. These are the individuals that the text gives us. What happens if we trust people who are unrepentant? Verse 28. Absalom resided in Jerusalem for 2 years, but never saw the king. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab was unwilling to come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he still would not come. Then Absalom said to his servants, "See, Joab has a field right next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set fire to it." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab came to Absalom's house and demanded, "Why did your servant set my field on fire?" "Look," Absalom explained to Joab, "I sent for you and said, 'Come here. I want to send for you the king to ask, why have I come back from Geshur? I'd better be off if I was still there. So now let me see the king. If I am guilty, let him kill me.'" Joab went to the king and told him. So David summoned Absalom, who came to the king and paid homage with his face to the ground before him. Then the king kissed Absalom. Ah, this is a great story, right? So the king refuses to see him because he's still angry about the murder, and he still murdered him. He's still the king, and he's the person who visualizes justice in the world. And Absalom knows that Joab's the guy who greases the wheels. He gets things going. And Joab said, Joab won't come to Absalom, so Absalom's like, "I know how to get his attention. I light his field on fire." And you know what? It worked. Brilliant. Brilliant. Now he's an arsonist. He's a murderer and an arsonist. And he wastes food, which in my house is not that big of a deal. I have toddlers and preschoolers. But he's destroyed food, and remember, famine was a much bigger issue back then. So he goes in, and he sees his father, David. Absalom bows to the ground. You got to imagine all of the hair from him on the ground, and he comes back up, probably like cinematic and slow-mo style. And David and him are reconciled. They kiss, they hug. It's probably a beautiful image. It's probably a beautiful image. Why shouldn't we trust people who are unrepentant? Let's just hope for the best, right? Sometimes men are stubborn, right? They just can't share what they feel on the inside. I'm sure he feels bad for what he did. I'm sure he feels sorry. Now he's reconciled with David. That would be great if the text ended there, if the story ended there, but it doesn't. Not really. Chapter 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot, horses, and 50 men to run before him. He would get up early and stand beside the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone had a grievance to bring before the king for settlement, Absalom called out to him and asked, "What city are you from?" If he replied, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel," Absalom said to him, "Look, your claims are good and right, but the king does not have anyone to listen to you." He added, "If only someone would appoint me judge in the land, then anyone who had a grievance or dispute could come to me, and I would make sure he received justice." When a person approached to pay homage to him, Absalom reached out his hand, took hold of him, and kissed him. Absalom did this to all the Israelites who came to the king for a settlement. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So what's happening here is typically back in those days, if settlements needed to be to be made, they could bring it usually to like a lower court judge, and then they'd get kicked up to the king, and they'd come to the king, and the king would figure out their dispute. You remember a later story of Solomon with the baby, right, and dividing it in two, and the wisdom of Solomon, and all that. That's kind of what's happening here. Well, Absalom is sitting over here. And he's waiting at the gate. So his people are coming and he's talking to them and they're saying, "Well, I've got a settlement. I got a claim. I need a legal dispute, the king for him." And he would say, "Ah, the king doesn't care about you. He won't even listen. It's not even worth embarrassing yourself to go in there. If I was a judge, this wouldn't happen." And his people would approach and they'd say, "Oh, it's the prince," right? And Absalom's probably the next in line to be king. They don't know if he's, you know, going to make it or not, but they'd see the prince, so they'd come and bow down to him. "Oh, no," and he'd hug them and kiss them, which was culturally appropriate at the time, and he would honor them. And they'd go, "Oh, wow, what a humble, wonderful person this is." And so all the hearts of the Israelites turned to him, turned to Absalom. This would be like if you had a school bus driver who maybe was a licensed teacher, or maybe someone at the car line as you're driving up, and was a really nice person, one of the most personable people ever. Whenever he saw you, he would talk to you, compliment your kids, help open the doors, close doors, help with the bags, and really be encouraging. And then he'd say things like, "Well, you know, I'm here taking care of my sick mom. That's why I'm in the area. I wish they would hire me as a teacher. You know, because the principal doesn't really care about kids. The principal doesn't really care about education. Just, you know, slowly over the time of 2 years, 3 years. Do you think that person's going to cause problems for the principal if they talk to every family that comes over time?" "Yeah, one person." And everyone's going to go, well, why isn't he the principal? He should be the principal." What will happen if we trust people who are unrepentant? Verse 7. When 4 years had passed, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron to fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. For your servant made a vow when I lived in Geshur of Aram, saying, 'If the Lord really brings me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron.' Go in peace," the king said to him. So he went to Hebron. I know your spider senses are tingling right now. You're like, "I don't think he made any such promise. We're not told one way or the other, but something's up." Anyone remember what the significance of Hebron was? King David was anointed king at Hebron. He was announced as king over all of Israel after Saul as the king right in Hebron. He's staging a coup. Verse 10. Then Absalom sent agents throughout the tribes of Israel with this message: "When you hear the sound of the ram's horn, you are to say, 'Absalom has become king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem went with Absalom. They had been invited and were going innocently, for they did not know the whole situation. While he was offering the sacrifices, Absalom sent for David's advisor, Ahithophel, the Gibeonite from the city of Gilo. So the conspiracy grew strong, and the people supporting Absalom continued to increase. We'll stop right there for today. He staged a revolt. He staged a revolt. He spent, 4 years getting everyone in Israel to like him. 4 years. And now he's going to Hebron. He's going to blow the ram's horn. Everyone's going to say, Absalom's king. We love him. He's awesome. What's David done? Nothing. What's Absalom done? I can't think of anything specific, but he's a great guy and he likes me. And he's attractive. Looks the part. And sells you butter. No. It's not butter. I can't believe it's not butter. He staged a revolt. What will happen if we trust people who are unrepentant? If we trust people who are unrepentant, we enable their sin to grow. We enable their sin to go further than it would have before. David trusted Absalom. Absalom murdered. And not only did he murder, now he's like an arsonist. And what happened? Because David chose to trust him, imbue him with this trust. Now Absalom had a larger audience in which he could deceive, in which he could sin against. When we do the same thing, when we choose to trust people, put our trust in them, we're not talking about giving them grace or showing them mercy or being kind to them. We're talking about trust. When we put our trust in people who have refused to repent, who refuse to admit that they've ever done any wrongdoing or that big thing that they did was a wrongdoing, what we do is we enable them to let their sin grow. We allow them to abuse others with their sinfulness. We allow their character, which has refused to say, I've done wrong, to spread and affect others. We're not talking about forgiveness of releasing them on our part. We're talking about when we choose to trust them. Imagine you had two dogs, medium-sized dogs, right? And you're playing with the one, and she's all getting into it. You know, you got the chew toy and the rope thing that they're playing, right? And you're getting into the, you throw it, dog grabs it, and you grab it, and you're really playing and roughing around, and then the dog accidentally bites you, and you go, and the dog, she goes, and lays down, her tail's between her legs. Okay, that happens, right? Ever happen to anyone else playing with a dog? Yeah, it happens all the time. Second dog, right? Same thing. You're playing with this dog, and she's really getting into the, you're throwing the rope, you're roughing, right? And then she accidentally bites you, and you go, And this dog starts tearing around the room even more, and starts playing with you even more and biting you, and you're like, keeps biting you until you stand up and get out of the place, or you scream at the dog or something and just move the dog out of the situation. Which dog should you trust with your children? The first one, right? Because it got it. I didn't realize that was your hand. I thought it was the rope. I'm so sorry. I'll never do that again. Oh, please forgive me. Please feed me. Don't put me out in the cold forever. If you're cold, I'm cold. right? What happens if you choose to trust the second dog with your children? What will happen? You're going to bite your children. And who's responsible for that? You are. Because you knew the animal was dangerous. You knew it couldn't control itself. You knew it would bite, and once it got into that mode, it would just keep biting. You are. Well, in the same thing, we who are followers of Jesus Christ, our eyes have been opened. We can understand what sin and righteousness is. We don't always do it. But we've been called to repent and follow Jesus. And without repentance, you can't be forgiven, because if you don't admit that you have done anything wrong, there's no sense to forgive. You can't be following Jesus if you don't repent of your sins. And if we have people that we have in our lives, we trust them and we put them in positions of power, whether that's something like a coaching job or a teaching job or hire them as an employee, or whether it's a boss that we know has character issues, but we're choosing to trust them and put our trust in them and our hopes in them. If we give people trust who don't deserve it, it is going to end up like Absalom. And it is not just us who suffers, we are enabling them to allow their sin to spread further. This isn't about mercy. Yes, you can show unrepentant people mercy. Yes, you can show them grace. Yes, you can show them kindness. Yes, you can show them love. And yes, you can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. But if we as a church put leaders who are unrepentant of sins and would refuse to ever ask forgiveness in leadership, this would damage our church, and we would allow those individuals to go and sin even more. If you in your home choose to allow your children, trust your children when they've made a massive sin mistake, and they refuse to acknowledge that they've sinned, and then you give them the keys to the car back, then you trust them at home alone, what's going to happen? Their sin will continue to grow. Unrepentance is a huge issue. And we as Christians, because we want to be nice, right? We want to be nice. And remember, nice is not a theological category. Nice is not a characteristic of God, right? You don't look at God and say, ah, the niceness of God. Like, it's not in the Bible anywhere. We see his kindness. We see his love. We see his justice. We see his mercy. We see his righteousness. We don't see his niceness. Well, we try so hard to be nice. We're like, well, let's just give this person the benefit of the doubt. No, if you have unrepentant sin, especially if it's major, it doesn't just stay bottled up into this one little section here. Well, that's their private life. Well, that's their personal life. Well, that's only while they're a coach. Oh, well, that's only while they're doing business, or that's only while they're with their kids, right? No, character issues flow over everything else. And so we as Christians have to, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as representatives of Jesus Christ, the loving thing to do isn't to say, well, let's hope for the best. The loving thing to do is to come over and say, hey, look, you have this major sin issue that has spilled over to other people in their life. You need to repent and be forgiven by Jesus. You have to. That is the most loving thing we can do. It's hard, it's difficult, but we have to do it. Otherwise, what happens? The insurrection happens. We are not loving. We are an accessory to crime. We are allowing sin to go unspoken. We are allowing sin to go unforgiven, and then it spreads to others, and it just doesn't affect the one person who sinned. It affects all they come into contact with. If you choose to trust unrepentant people, you are allowing their sin to grow. You enable their sin to grow. Don't trust the dog with the kids. Let's pray. Father, we come to you corporately in prayer, and corporately in prayer, we confess to you that we have sinned. We sin in our thought lives. We sin in our daily lives. We sin by the inactions of our lives and sometimes the words of our mouths. And so we corporately confess to you that, yes, we have sinned, and, yeah, we need redemption. But, Lord, I pray for us as a church. It is so easy for us to slip into niceness. I pray for this congregation. It is so easy for us to just have wishful thinking and hope for the best. That's what your servant David did. And the result was an evil man deceiving an entire kingdom into open rebellion against you and your servant. Lord, it is hard to be so honest to confront people. And so you need to repent so you can come to Jesus. Most of us don't have that courage naturally, so Lord, and I know I don't. So I pray, Lord, for this congregation that in their work life, in their home life, amongst their neighbors, with their friends, in their church, that we can lovingly talk with those who have sin issues in their life and tell them about the great mercy and healing that can be found in forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if when we come across those individuals who are stubborn, who refuse to apologize for anything, big or small, give us the wisdom, not the wisdom from man, the wisdom that only comes from God the Holy Spirit, to not put our trust in them. Yeah, we might have to work with them. Yeah, we might have to share the same space with them in our lives, in our neighborhood, Yes, we give them mercy. Yes, we show them grace. We show them the kindness of God. But help us to not enable them to sin even more. We can't do this on our own, so we ask you to do it for us. And we know that, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, has given us the Spirit of God, and all the things that you call us to do, we can do in his strength and not our own. Let us rely on him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.